What a great looking group today. Either you guys are getting better looking or I'm starting to lose my eyesight. It is good to see all of you out today. We're glad that you joined us. We hope that you feel comfortable and welcome. And now I get to take a look at the scriptures with you and see how uncomfortable I can make you. We come to the last segment of Luke chapter 9 today. But as no surprise to any of you, I have listed on there only four verses for today. I know I said last week that I was going to try to get through this whole chapter, but as I took a look at it in my study, I decided to be very conservative in what I list out on our title screen. Instead of disappointing you and not getting to the verse that I put for the end verse, I decided to just put a few verses up there and surprise you if I get past verse 50. But real soon here, we are going to have to get down to business and pick up our pace and speed this up, or we will never get through the New Testament. Forget the New Testament. We'll never get through the book of Luke. I'll die and you'll have to replace me, and I won't have made it through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to have to pick up our pace. But for today, what I want to do is first point your attention to the remainder of this chapter, which is verses 46 through 62. And I want to let you know what I see in these verses. I see seven statements for disciples that can be fleshed out of these verses. And as we go through them and we learn the lessons of the verses, I'll make my statements about what I believe that those verses are saying. And I think those statements are really important for disciples. So I want to encourage you from the beginning of this message, whether it's a complete message or whether it's part one of a two-part series, that as we go through the rest of these verses, that you consider writing down these key statements that we are pulling out of these verses concerning discipleship. So what I want you to do, if you're not a note taker, okay, that's fine. I hope you have a really good memory. If you're someone that takes notes but you don't like to do that in church, I can relate to that. I'm that person. I don't like to take notes in church. I just like to soak it up in church. And then when I go home, I listen to the message again and take notes. So I want to encourage you to do that. If you don't like to take notes in service, listen to the message this week, maybe part two next week, and then go home when we post those messages. Go back through them, pause the recordings whenever you need to, so that you can write down these statements, these key statements made for disciples about discipleship, and any verses that we attach to them as subtext, get those all down because I think they're really important. It really is like a quick fire, concise bunch of statements, cluster of statements from Jesus about discipleship and what that should look like. And I can't speak for you, but I speak for myself when I say I'm very interested in what Jesus has to teach about discipleship and what discipleship should look like, and what my life should look like, and what those key principles of my life should look like if I choose to be a true disciple of Jesus, which I do. So to get the most complete look out of what Jesus is teaching disciples about discipleship here, we resume with the same verse that we concluded on last week. That's going to be Luke chapter 9, verse 46. So let's go ahead and read that and get underway. Luke 9, verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And this would not be the last time that they had this dispute. It was going to be an ongoing dispute among those 12 disciples that would continue all the way up until the very night of Christ's captivity, his capture, his trial, and then his crucifixion on the subsequent morning, really the same evening, because the Jews reckoned their time to begin the new day at evening. So they're all fighting for that Emmy Award of best performance as the greatest disciple. They all want that privilege and honor. And do you think that they were open about this conversation that was an ongoing conversation throughout the ministry of Jesus? They weren't open about it. They weren't open about it. We have a parallel account of what we're reading today. You can find that in Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples were at this point heading to Capernaum. And it was en route to Capernaum that the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest disciple, which of them was Jesus' favorite. And then Mark tells us that when they get to Capernaum, Jesus has a much needed sit down conversation with them. Apparently, they were lagging behind Jesus, not aware of the fact that he understood what was going on in their minds, and he understood and could hear the disputes that they were having about this inner competition. And so when they get to Capernaum, Mark tells us that Jesus turned to them and said, "Boys, what exactly was it that you were discussing en route to Capernaum?" And Mark tells us that they did not answer him a word. They didn't say a thing. They kept their mouths shut. No one answered that question. And you know why they did that, right? It's because they were ashamed of what they were arguing about. It was because they wouldn't have this kind of argument if they thought Jesus was hearing what they're saying. In other words, they understood that the argument, the debate, the dispute that they were having was carnal and childish. What they didn't realize is that Jesus is Jesus, and that he could perceive hearts and read minds, and he knew exactly what they were stewing over, stewing over and talking over en route. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, that any time that there is envy, strife, or division among disciples, among the church, that that is a proof that there's also carnality taking place within that church. All of those things, strife, division, arguments, debates about who's better at what in the church body, Paul says all of that comes from carnality, our fleshly, fallen nature, not the mind of Christ, not the spirit of Christ. When we're in the mind of Christ, as those New Testament writers were constantly admonishing us to, when we're in the mind of Christ, we think in the Spirit, we all come to agreement, don't we? We have unity. Study through the book of Acts and look at the incredible unity that they found as they were being led by the Spirit. Perfect unity. Decisions were easy. Brawls didn't break out in the church board meetings, you know? And members weren't fighting over the best positions in the church or the most recognition from the rest of the fellowship. But there was unity of mind. There was unity of operation, of function, because they were in the Spirit. And Paul says, when you start fighting, even if you think your argument's really good, even if you think the cause is a really good cause to fight over, when you start fighting with people, you're now out of the Spirit and in the flesh. So they're in the flesh, and they knew it. And they didn't want Jesus to know it, but Jesus is Jesus, and he knew their debates. A great supernatural ability of Christ that he had when he walked the earth. I often think, you know, like I have that initial thought, boy, that would be a great supernatural ability to have, to be able to read people's minds and hear the beliefs of their hearts and the thoughts of their heart. But then really, when you get to thinking about that, I think that's a really negative supernatural ability that I better not have. I have a feeling I'd end up with no friends. When I found out what they're really thinking of me, I think I'd have trouble showing the same kind of grace that Jesus could. But Jesus knows all of these foolish debates and all of these foolish questions, all of these human weaknesses within the disciples, and yet he was so filled with so much grace that he could just lovingly correct them, steer them in the right direction, and lead them on to the next point of teaching. That's above me. So statement number one, and here's our verse cluster from our main text here, verse 46. So write that down this morning or in the future. Verse 46, statement number one for disciples is this: love the disciples within your immediate circle. I know we're talking about fighting, and that might sound off topic, but the reason I fleshed that out the way that I did is because love in this situation is really the solution to the fighting. Because when you truly love the disciples that are in your immediate circle, let's put it like this, in our church, when we love the disciples close to us in our church, we won't be trying to undercut them, undervalue them, or assert ourselves above them. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 12:10. I could not possibly word it more perfectly. He says this: be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. It's the exact opposite of what the disciples were doing. They were arguing over superiority over one another. The Apostle Paul says the heart of the true disciple, the heart of the Christian, is not to argue superiority over the other, but to, in honor, give preference to one another. So here's a better thing to fight over. Instead of fighting over which one of us is best at Anchored Fellowship, how about maybe the argument's carnal in and of itself, but just entertain me for a minute. Because the real problem in that argument is when you yourself make yourself the prime candidate for that, you know, position of the best, the greatest. So wouldn't it be better if we're going to argue over who's the greatest? Wouldn't it be better if instead of pointing the finger at me, myself, and elevating me, wouldn't it be better if I started pointing fingers out in the crowd and say, you're the greatest in this fellowship. You're better than me. And wouldn't it be better if you turned your fingers to other people and said, I think you're the greatest in the kingdom. I think you're the greatest in the church. That's better. The argument's still carnal, but we're getting there, right? Let's read on. Verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, reading their minds, took a little child and set him by him. Verse 48. And said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. This is Jesus correcting the thinking of the disciples and doing so in a very wise and gentle way. I say wise because I see this as Jesus approaching this from two angles. Angle one, they were acting like children. So Jesus says, okay, if you want to act like children, then I'm going to use a child to teach you a lesson and correct your thinking. Angle number two would be this. He was using the lowliest in ambition to cure them of their loftiest of aspirations within the group. So it's just brilliant to me. So let's put this down for statement number two. Statement number two for disciples, taken from verses 47 and 48, is this: love those that others deem insignificant. Love those that others deem insignificant. Now, the reason I've selected this as the second statement is because of the culture of this time period. Men especially did not fully appreciate or understand the value of youth, the value of children. We're looking at a culture here now. It was sort of the way of Jewish life to not consider the children to be a crucial part in spiritual matters. It was the Jewish man that would, on the regular, look at youth or children as, you know, not being ready for the study of Scripture and not being ready to be immersed in the culture of spiritual life. And most of the time what you had was men leaving their children with the wife for the wife to deal with, while the men ran off to synagogue studies. while they went off to learn, not understanding the value of that generation below them, their children. The rabbis themselves taught that the scriptures and spiritual life, the religion of Judaism, was just above a certain age group. And sad to say, children just were not valued in that same way in the culture. You can see this really well from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And there on that occasion, we see parents were bringing their children to Christ. And verse 15 tells us that as the parents were bringing their children to Christ, that the disciples of Jesus, the 12, were rebuking them, shooing away the children. You know, we don't have time for youth. This is adult stuff. We're learning. This is the master himself. He's too important. He's too special. The things that he has to say and teach are too high above you. Let's just get you out of the way so we adults can do our thing. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, no. Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And all I can say is, Anchored, aren't you glad that we don't take that approach with your kids when you bring your kids to church? Like, we have a room back there where we just lock them in, and when you go out, you hope they're still in there and okay. Instead, we're praying over children's ministries. We're lining up workers to work in children's ministries. We're making a place for that within the fellowship because we understand the value of children in spiritual matters. We understand that at this age, they have not been spoiled by the world. Well, I get that age keeps changing. What is it now? It used to be like 14 or 15. I think it's like 4 now. But they have soft hearts and open minds. They have that naivety that just allows them to just simply be open books and simply be able to trust the Lord when we teach of how trustworthy he is. We lose that naivety. We lose that simplicity of heart as we age. So that's the perfect age group to give special attention. Not to consider them lowly or insignificant, but special attention to take them right there at that stage and at that age and begin to teach them of Christ and develop in them a trust that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. So I just thank the Lord for people within this church, people within this fellowship, that have been specifically called by God to work in that ministry. Because I think I've kind of lost my ability to minister to children. I used to be able to understand when children talked. I can't understand it anymore. I say things like, Arlen, are you high level capping? And I just know at that point, it's like a different language to me. Like, when did we stop speaking English? Is that like some new language they're teaching to our kids? So I thank the Lord for God called children ministry workers. In my opinion, you are the greatest in the kingdom. You are the greatest in the kingdom. So the lesson here becomes that you work with the lowly, that you work with the least esteemed, the left out, the seeming nobodies. And Jesus says, if you'll do that, if you'll see and minister to and receive those that the rest of the world are too good for, maybe even the rest of the church are too good for, in the estimation of Jesus, that makes you a great servant. They have this problem in the New Testament, too. You can read it in the book of James. James had to deal with the issue of partiality within the fellowship. What happened when the wealthy came in with their gold chains and rings and fancy clothing? And the poor man came in too, and the fellowship would say to the wealthy man, oh, come on up here and sit in the place of honor. How about the poor guy? wherever. Find a place in the back there. And so James had to let the church know. He had to remind the church that where there's partiality being shown, that's actually sin. Jesus said there's a special role for children in the church. Number one, you can learn from children. Number two, to get into the kingdom, Jesus said you have to become as a little child. You have to have that same kind of childlike, easy faith that children have in Christ when you teach them. You can learn from children. Now, I said childlike faith. I didn't say childish faith. Those are two different things. You don't want childish faith. You want childlike faith. So, when you couple this with Mark 9, the Mark 9 account of this, you realize that Jesus is giving the disciples something even better to compete for. And that would be the position of greatest servant. And we've talked a little bit about this before in our Luke studies, but greatest servant. Why don't we compete over that? We compete over most prominent servant. We don't even like to use that word servant. Most prominent ministry worker. Why don't we compete over the greatest servant? Like, who can serve in the most intense and down and dirty kind of way? If this was our perspective, if our perspective was that we wanted to be the greatest servants within the church, man, that would radically change everything, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be no fights on who gets up on stage. There'd be fights over, you know, who gets to take the trash out from the church basement after a wedding reception meal. And then the next guy would speak up and say, well, okay, if you get the greatest honor of the greatest servile work by taking the garbage out, well, then I get to sweep the floors when everyone leaves. And we'd be fighting over stuff like that instead of who gets the position, who gets seen. Now, I'm speaking in generalities here. We don't fight over those things here at this church, do we? We're talking about other churches that don't have it together, right? Verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Have you noticed in our verses today that the cure for every single one of these issues that Jesus is dealing with his disciples over is love? What was the first one? Loving disciples within our immediate circle. What was the second one? Loving the lowly, the less esteemed. And what's the third one? Loving disciples that are outside of our immediate circle. Whew, this is getting tough. This is talking about church people that aren't in our church. This is talking about Christians out in the world that do things a little bit different than we do. The disciples needed work in the area of love because this whole thing started out with them loving themselves way too much in pride and trying to elevate themselves over one another. They loved themselves too much. They didn't love other disciples in their immediate circles. They didn't love the little and lowly. So when we get to verse 49, we're not surprised that the disciples are struggling with their ability to love disciples that are outside of their immediate circle. Now, I know church loyalties happen. I know that we develop special appreciations for the churches that we attend. I think that's wonderful. So long as we don't draw up those dividing lines that were seen in the church at Corinth, where they begin to divide up over leadership. We like this leader better, so we're going to call ourselves by that name. As long as we don't let our love and our affection for our church or our group become at the exclusion of disciples, good disciples out there in the world that are doing the same thing we are, following the Lord, loving the Lord. The Lord died for them just as he died for us. You know what I think the real problem here is for the disciples? I think it's jealousy. Why are they jealous of workers outside of their immediate circle? And I think the reason is because just a few verses ago, what was it that the disciples couldn't do? They couldn't cast out an unclean spirit from a young boy. And now here's this guy on the fringes of ministry. He's outside of their group, the group that has Jesus in it. And they saw this man out there casting out unclean spirits in the name of Jesus. And they were jealous. I think they were jealous of that because they couldn't do it. And they wanted to have the guy's ministry license revoked and shut his ministry down because he wasn't walking with their group. Jealousy. Jealousy. I mean, come on, they were jealous of one another. So, of course, they're going to be jealous of workers outside of their group. Of course, that's going to really agitate them. I know that it can do that for us, too. We don't like to admit it. We don't like to face up to it. But I think some of us get those flashes of, well, why is that church doing better than our church? I mean, come on. Look how they do this part of service or that part of service. They don't do things as well as we do. How come they're succeeding? How come the Lord is working in their group and not in our group? How come things are different? How come there seems to be an advantage there? It's jealousy. And if you really think about this, the response of Jesus, it really should forever, once and for all, bring an end to any doctrines of exclusivity within churches. We've talked about this recently, but that's the doctrine that says that our group is the one and only church group. And we're not really sure that anyone else outside of our church group can really be saved unless they join our church group. I mean, people really think like that. I used to believe like that. Some of you did. I know you did. I was there. But if you think about this, if there was ever a church group, if there was ever a little circle of disciples that had the right to claim exclusivity, it would have been Jesus and the 12 disciples, and he didn't. He said, no, they're out there. They're working in my name. I know their hearts. And here's what he says. They're not working against us. And that means we're all on the same side. Now, did any of you grow up as a helper to your dad as he was out there working on building projects or work projects? Or how about holding the flashlight for him when he's working on a vehicle? That's fun, isn't it? Well, years ago, in my youth, just a few years ago, I used to spend a lot of time out there working with my dad, building stuff. Oh man, we built everything. Houses, garages, roofs. Dog houses, you name it, we built it. Working on cars, holding the light for him. And he developed this kind of joking and yet very emphatic way of letting me know when I was hindering what he was doing. He would say, work with me, Arlen, work with me. Now, he was joking, but he was very emphatic. It was his way of letting me know what you're doing is hindering me. You know how it is. You're two different people. This has not scarred me like it probably seems like it has. You're two different people. So one guy's pulling on the board one way and the other guy's pulling on another way. You have two different minds. You have two different bodies. So you work a little bit different. And sometimes that can cause a hindrance when you're trying to do the same thing. Right? And it can be that way in ministry when we begin to work against one another and fight against one another, like the disciples are doing here, trying to work against the group that's actually working with Jesus outside of their little circle. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is basically what he said to me all those years: work with me, disciples. Because that guy out there on the fringes, he's working with me. So you work with him, and then you'll be working with me. And if you're not working with them, then you're not working with me, right? Now, I know there are, of course, doctrinal imperatives, because salvation, true salvation, depends on doctrinal imperatives. There are things that have to be right. And if those imperatives of Christian doctrine aren't right, then we as a church are not going to back or support what that group is doing, of course. Doctrinal imperatives. If I know that there's a group down the street that looks like us and acts like us, but teaches the Bible in a way that twists the imperative doctrines of the Scripture, I am not going to recommend that a friend go to that church. I'm just not. I'm not going to back that, and I'm not going to support that, because that's an imperative doctrine. But there are also peripheral things. And it's fine when we're caught up in the imperatives, but it's not so fine when we get all caught up in the peripheral stuff. Things that don't matter because they don't pertain to your salvation. Like, what style of music does that church do? Well, we do it differently. Or how do you guys do Sunday school? Well, that's not how we've ever done it. Or what color hair did David have? Was it red or brown? Well, big deal. Because whatever your answers to those questions are, whatever your positions are, those don't keep you from heaven. Those aren't imperative to your salvation. But there are doctrines that matter to your salvation. Who was Jesus? Was Jesus God in the flesh? Can I get to heaven by just my good works? Those are issues that matter, because what the heart believes about those issues determines the eternity of that individual. But when it comes to the peripheral stuff, the foolish stuff that churches usually fight and divide over, we have to be so careful. We have to be so cautious. Because I think a lot of times we're resisting groups that are actually working with us, not against us. There's a very similar Old Testament passage that I think fits really well here. It's Numbers chapter 11. And it deals with Moses sort of coming to the end of himself, really stressed and frustrated by the workload on him. He comes to the realization that it's just too much for him, just too much for one man. So he prays and he tells the Lord, "Lord, I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." So the Lord helps Moses out. The Lord tells Moses, "Moses, go pick 70 reputable men." And the Lord says, "I'll put my spirit upon those 70 men, just like I put my spirit upon you. And then as you all operate within the spirit, you can all work together to accomplish the work." That's a lot of help, going from one man to 71 men, 72 if you count Joshua, his sidekick. So they scheduled that meeting. If you know that story, they scheduled that meeting for those 70 men that Moses selected to come into the tabernacle and have a meeting where in that tabernacle, the Lord was going to pour out his spirit. This is very much like Acts chapter 2, very much. Same experience, same word is used, the coming upon of the spirit. And those 70 were supposed to come out to the tabernacle, and the Lord was supposed to do that. So the day came. They gathered there in the tabernacle, and the Lord did exactly what he said he was going to do. He poured out his spirit upon those men, and the scriptures say that they prophesied. They all prophesied. It was one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy, same thing in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and onward. One of the evidences of the Holy Spirit, prophesying. And those scriptures tell us it was a one-time thing for them. They prophesied that one time during that initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that was it. and they go about things. And before long, a man comes running up to Moses. Moses and Joshua were standing there together. A man comes running up to Moses, and he says to Moses that two of the men that were supposed to be in that 70 men meeting at the tabernacle to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit didn't show up for the meeting. Their names were Eldad and Medad. I was trying to think of a joke about that earlier. I couldn't think of one. But I guess I talked about Medad enough, so. So Eldad and Medad, they missed the meeting. And this guy is just in the regular part of the congregation, not in the tabernacle, not in the holy place, but in the regular part of the nation of Israel, the town, the camp, as the scripture says. And this man sees Eldad and Medad, though they weren't in the meeting, he sees these two become filled with the Holy Spirit, and he hears them prophesy too, outside in the camp, not in the tabernacle. So he comes running up to Moses to be a whistleblower. I mean, hey, at least he identified himself. If you're going to be a whistleblower, be man or woman enough to make your name known. So the whistleblower comes up and he tells Moses, and listen to what Joshua said. Joshua was the assistant to Moses here. I guess assistant pastor, you could say. Boy, if you read through the Bible, assistant pastors get a bad rep. Remember Aaron was the first one? Remember the whole golden cow thing? Well, assistant pastor Joshua here, this is what he says to Moses when he hears about those two, Eldad and Medad, that weren't in the tabernacle meeting with the rest of them. He says this, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Stop them. Don't let them function in the spirit with the rest of us. They missed the meeting. Lord, how could you bless that person on the other side of the aisle with as much church as they miss? Why aren't you blessing me more than them?" And here's what Moses said. I think it's the same thing Jesus is saying in this passage. Moses says this, "Are you zealous for my sake? Are you worried about how I feel? Are you worried that I'm offended that those two are out there functioning in the same way, but not with the group?" And Moses says this, what a great heart, what a great man of wisdom. He says, here's how I feel. "Oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all." That was Moses' heart. I don't care if they miss the meeting, Moses was saying. I just want people filled with the Spirit and operating in the Spirit. I want people being led by God, working for God. And I think that's a good heart for disciples to have. This is not an exclusive club. We're not the only ones that know what we're doing. But I hope we know what we're doing. This is the work of God. It is led by God, it is empowered by God, it is figured out by God, and it is all way above our pay grade. It's the work of God. God can work in anyone, and we should want God to work in everyone, whether they're in our group or not, whether they miss the meetings or not. I think Jesus kind of had this same thing going with the disciples here, because in the next section that we're getting into here in verse 51, you'll see the disciples very offended for Jesus. You're going to see the disciples very offended for Jesus when people refuse to be disciples. They get very offended and they want to call down fire from heaven to blast them. Just as Joshua was very offended for Moses, they're very offended for Jesus. And Jesus and Moses have such calm and cool heads, such great wisdom to say, look, whether people come or not, whether people receive or not, here's what we're looking for. We're looking for people all in this together doing the same work. Worship team, come on up. So statement number three for disciples is this. Love the disciples that are outside of your immediate circle. So we're going to stop today, and what we've covered is love among disciples. Love among disciples. Next week, here's where we're going to start out. Verse 51, we're going to start talking about loving those that refuse to be disciples.